Good morning, everyone. And I don't know if Rajendra will look this up on sermon audio, but I'll say hello to Rajendra in the event that he does pull this off sermon audio, and our greetings to him. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 11 through 17. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do ask your blessings upon this time now as we open your word. We acknowledge, Lord, this passage to be a word from you. And through the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, we ask, Lord, that you would then take it and apply it to our hearts. Make us receptive, Lord. Speak to us, we pray. I pray for grace that I might speak words that are edifying, Lord, that will be of aid to those here in the congregation and to myself. Lord, we pray your blessings on this time and ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen. So you need to know your place. That's what James is saying. The following you probably have heard before, and this is a fictional transcript of a radio conversation of a U.S. naval ship with Canadian authorities off the coast of Newfoundland. Americans, please divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid a collision. Canadians, recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision. Americans, this is the captain of a U.S. Navy ship. I say again, divert your course. Canadians, no, I say again, you divert your course. Americans, this is the aircraft carrier USS Lincoln, the second largest ship in the United States Atlantic Fleet. We are accompanied by three destroyers, three cruisers, and numerous support vessels. I demand that you change your course 15 degrees north, that's 15 degrees north, or countermeasures will be undertaken to ensure the safety of this ship. Canadians, this is a lighthouse, your call. Again, from what I understand, this is a fictitious conversation that took place, but I think it illustrates the need for a humble assessment of ourselves in view of Almighty God, who is a rock that does not move. And so either we will yield to him or we will be dashed to pieces. That's what James is communicating to us here in this passage. So I want to just spend a few moments again just to review as we go through the passage here at hand. Again, the book of James is about genuine Christianity, which is true religion produced by true faith and governed by true wisdom. And we've seen so far that genuine Christianity is enduring trials well. It's being a doer of the word. It's avoiding sinful partiality. It's having a faith that works, having a bridled tongue, having a wisdom from above. And then several weeks ago, we entered into chapter 4, and they said that genuine Christianity is humble submission to God. First of all, because he opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That was the first half of chapter 4. This morning, we want to move on then for the second half of chapter 4. And it is because he is the one in authority and because he is the one in control. And these are the reasons for which we ought to be in humble submission to God. So, again, here this morning, it's up here. Genuine Christianity is humble submission to God because he is the one in authority. And first of all, James is telling us here in this passage, don't be a presumptuous judge. Back in verse 11, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Now, he mentions here speaking against your brother. And in the original Greek, the language is perhaps a little bit stronger than that. The Greek word here that is translated into speak against means to speak down to in a hostile, deriding sort of way. It means to mock or revile, to detract from someone's reputation by malice of speech directed against one's neighbor, to defame, to slander, to backbite. And so it carries not only this idea of speaking poorly of somebody, but the attitude by which you're speaking poorly. So there's an issue of arrogance at the heart of this. We could say, instead, we could rephrase this, do not mock, deride, or backbite one another. James has already addressed sins of the tongue back in chapter 3 and quarreling, which is born out of self-exaltation at the beginning of this chapter. And really, pride is central and key to the type of speaking that's taking place here. And he mentions that such a one is judging the law. And so we have to ask, what does James mean when he says you are judging the law? Calvin put it this way. He said, those who arrogantly condemn the acts and words of others which do not please themselves, thus aiming at the reputation of being holy, put their own resentment in the place of the law and claim to themselves a power of censuring above the law of God, condemning what the law permits. Again, based on historical context here, it's likely that James is referring to some of the controversies that had erupted within the church, particularly in relationship to those who came out of Judaism to become Christians, some of them feeling compelled to retain all of the aspects of the Mosaic law, while others finding newfound freedom in Christ. And so there was a lot of controversy at that time surrounding such things as circumcision, holy days, ceremonial observances, dietary restrictions, such things like these. Some of them felt that the law was still binding. Others felt like there were no further obligations because those had ceased with the new covenant. And so this was a great source of contention within the church, and particularly to those who James was addressing here. We see not only James, but also Paul working very diligently to try to settle these disputes. For example, in Colossians chapter 3, Paul says this. He says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So again, Paul is addressing some of the things that were taking place here in the church. Or again, as he writes in Titus, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factitious man after first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. And so understanding the context of what was happening in the church is important to understand the instructions here that are given by James. But clearly, there is something here that extends far beyond that particular context, because we, like them, have a propensity towards being overly scrupulous of others while being guilty of greater crimes ourselves. And we've seen throughout James that there are very clear ties here to all of his instruction to what was given by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus taught this. He said, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrites. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So James is speaking against this idea of being a presumptuous judge among the people of God. And his corrective then is to yield to the one true magistrate. For you children, a magistrate would be somebody who is not only create laws, but then enforce and the laws that are created. And a term that then rightly applies to God. It says here, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you? And who are you who judge your neighbor? You see, God alone, James says, holds supreme judicial prerogative. He alone has established the law, and he alone will judge men according to that standard. And by the new covenant, he has established that law through Christ, who will return again to this earth to judge the living and the dead. That's what Scripture testifies to. Not only does God hold supreme judicial prerogative to establish the law, but then God alone holds supreme judicial power to execute and make judgments according to the law. It says God is the one who is able to save and to destroy. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 10, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now this idea, this concept, both in what Jesus said, but in the instruction here from James, I believe is meant to procure humility by way of a sense of both hope and fear as we consider who God is and the prerogative that he does have. Hope here, because God has the judicial power to grant a pardon for your sin and to declare you innocent and blameless through the work of Christ, who has met the law's demand on your behalf, and through his atoning work on the cross to secure for you an eternal pardon from your guilt. And also by his judicial authority, he grants these in such a way that nobody can undo them. No one in heaven or on earth can undo what God does in this way. When he pardons someone, that pardon is good. But also fear. These benefits are for those alone who have placed their faith in him and who continue to abide in his grace. All those who feign such allegiance and such obedience to God will be cast out on the last day when he says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So we have both hope and fear tied up in this concept of God and his judicial power. And this is meant then to procure humility. His mercy and his justice are cause for humble submission before the one true lawgiver and judge. So I want to make some more perhaps specific application. Again, I love James because all of it's very easy to apply. It's very rich in application just in its basic substance. But trying to think through this a little bit, I wanted to ask the question, what is the effect of such humble submission to God as the one true lawgiver and judge? What happens when we truly embrace his position as such? What is the effect upon us when we do so by faith? Now, you could probably answer that question in a number of ways. So I'm just going to give you three things that came to my mind as I was preparing this. First of all, it quiets contentions. When we acknowledge that God is the true lawgiver and judge, And when he occupies that position among us, then just as it would be when a great and renowned judge entered into the courtroom, there is sort of a hush that settles upon all of the people. The judge is in his seat. And as such, it will quiet all of the stirring among us. It quiets contentions when we have this and hold this humble submission before God as the one true lawgiver and judge. Secondly, it relieves anxiety. We don't need to carry that burden. That's for God. And when we fail to acknowledge Him as the lawgiver and judge, then we just sort of heap upon ourselves burdens that we were never meant to carry. That's His position. That should be a relieving sort of thing to us. Thirdly, it helps us to suffer injustice well. When we have God in view as the one who sits in the seat of the judge, lawgiver and judge, when we are being wronged by others, we can entrust ourselves to Him who judges righteously. In fact, this is the point that Peter makes in holding up Christ even as an example. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. So when we do this, it enables us not only to quiet contentions, to relieve anxieties, but also even to prepare us to suffer injustice well. So the other question that came to my mind as I was preparing this, that perhaps is lingering in your mind, is there ever a place then for making judgments in matters of God's law? One of the most readily cited passages of Scripture, particularly among unbelievers, is "judge not lest ye be judged," right? And this is particularly used by people who would like to continue their sinful course of action without being corrected. Well, God is indeed the one true lawgiver and judge. Clearly, this does not preclude us from using discernment, nor does it disallow biblical and loving correction and rebuke when needed. Consider, first of all, that the following words of Jesus in Matthew 7 about judging not, He follows this by going on to teach, "Do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs." And then later He continues and He tells the disciples, "Beware of the false prophets." Now, in both of those cases, there is a need for discerning judgments to be made and applied. In other words, Jesus actually provides direct permission here to evaluate both doctrines and deeds in his instruction, even in this context. And in fact, in John 7:24, where Jesus is addressing the Pharisees, we're provided with some more insight into this and His intent in the teaching of judging others. He says, "Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." Or we could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul writes this very explicit instruction. "Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have the law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers." So in that context, you have people basically suing each other within the church. And he's saying you should be able to settle these disputes among yourselves. So we have very explicit instruction that would then give us a different idea, perhaps, in terms of making application to this. But also, there are examples of believers who made judgments without any sort of disapproval from God. So perhaps one of the greatest examples is that of John the Baptist, who commented on the sin of Herod, which ended up costing him his head, right? Or Paul, on many occasions, is calling out false prophets and those who are living in open sin. In fact, in one occasion, Paul calls out Peter because he had failed to eat with the Gentiles. And so we do see biblical cases and examples where there are judgments of a matter being made. So thinking that through here, and with the help of some other commentary, I want to give you five principles, just real briefly here. I'm not going to go into all the passages that we might use to support these, but five principles that we can use from Scripture that should govern how such judgments are made. First of all, with an attitude of humility. And that's the point of James here. You need to understand who you are in light of the one true lawgiver and judge. Whenever we are making such judgments, we never want to put ourselves in the place of God. That's for Him and for Him alone. And so there has to be this underlying issue of humility that you are not the one true lawgiver and judge. That's God. Okay? So with this attitude of humility, and really the following principles, I think, all flow from that sense of humility. So secondly, with gentleness, we are not to be harsh or unloving. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So there's this sense of gentleness, and we can go to many other passages that would support this idea of gentleness. That's clearly, when James is rebuking them here, clearly gentleness is not happening. Even back in the instructions about wisdom from above, he really hammers that point. It's that this kind of wisdom is gentle. And they were not being gentle with one another. They were being very deriding, derogatory in the manner in which they were seeking to correct their brethren. Thirdly, according to truth, we're not called to make our own laws, but to carefully and thoughtfully apply God's law. And we may not always agree on what that is, but we have to know and have to agree that that is the standard. We must go to God's word to be the law that is to be applied to men in the church. Fourthly, with right understanding. In other words, don't make rash judgments or judgments based upon superficial circumstances. Seek to understand the situation thoroughly. Too often, and this is speaking of myself, we make wrong assumptions and jump to conclusions before we have all of the details. I've done that too many times to count. So we need to be very careful in making a judgment based upon a right understanding of the situation. And then finally, without hypocrisy, we ought not be looking to condemn the sins of others when we have the very same or worse present in our life. And again, all of these things can be related back to the idea of humility. So genuine Christianity is humble submission to God because He is the one in authority. Furthermore, He is the one in control. James tells us we ought not be a presumptuous planner. Verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. It's interesting this morning for Floyd to share a number of circumstances of people passing away. Life is very brief, isn't it? James begins here with this phrase, come now, meaning listen up. He's really, I think, here continuing to address the broader subject of pride with a new facet of this pride in the manner of how people were acting and living, the attitude there among them. And this phrase here, we will, is really at the heart of this presumptuous planner. Oh, yes, we will. And this type of attitude, which was apparently prevalent among them, is prevalent among us as well. A presumptuous confidence regarding the future and the plans that we own, without having a proper sense of the uncertainty of life or acknowledgement of our moment by moment dependence upon God. Every breath we take is really an act of God's grace. James reasons with them by highlighting the uncertainty of life in two particular ways. First of all, you can't even predict tomorrow. There are too many variables that are out of your control. There are things happening that you have absolutely no control over in such a way that you don't even know what tomorrow is going to bring. You are not the one in control. That's his point. It is not about you. Secondly, your life is a vapor. Our times here on earth are very brief and then we die. That's the reality. So with that in view, how can mortal man be so arrogant? We see this understanding woven into many, many psalms in the Old Testament. For a few examples, or a couple examples, Psalm 144, verse 4, man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Psalm 39:5, behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. This is the way that we're described in Scripture. And that's the right attitude. It's a right understanding. We need to have that in view in order that we would carry about ourselves a humility in view to God. Matthew Henry sort of summarizes this well. He says, our times are not in our own hands, but at the disposal of God. Our heads may be filled with cares and contrivances for ourselves or our families or our friends, but providence often throws our plans into confusion. All we design and all we do should be with submissive dependence on God. And really that leads then to perhaps the positive injunction that we can derive here from what James is saying, which is this, that we ought to yield to the one true sovereign. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. We see this issue of wisdom addressed in Proverbs as well, acknowledging that God's will is sovereign over our own. Proverbs 16:1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 19:21. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. God is sovereign over the affairs of this world, and we must be yielded to his will, to his sovereign will. Now, James concludes this chapter here in verse 17, saying, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, reading through commentaries, it's a little difficult to understand what he's saying here. Is it in response to what he just said, or does it have a larger context? I lean towards the latter. I think it can be applied to the preceding verses here in terms of submitting ourselves to the will of God instead of living for one's own vain glory. But I believe he makes this comment with the whole instruction in view. It seems to sort of carry with it that sentiment that he expressed in regards to being doers of the word and not hearers only. It's not enough to be aware of what is right, but we need, and you could even cite verse and chapter, that's fine, but we need to do what is right. And this really carries with it the principle that guards against sins of omission as well. It's not enough that you refrain from doing evil. That's good. You should refrain from doing evil. But you need to do what's right as well. And to fail to do what is right is equally a sin as to do what is wrong. So let's make some application here. First of all, say it. Humble submission to God entails verbally acknowledging that He is the one in control. I mean, I read this over and I thought about it some more. And I don't think we should miss this point. We need to say it. James says this. He says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. We need to say it. Why? Why is that important? Why should we say it? I think, first of all, it's a reminder to ourselves and to a testimony then to others that God is in control. When you say something, we will do this, and then pause and go, if the Lord wills. I think it's a great thing to do, and I think that's what James is saying. We ought to make verbal acknowledgments of what is true. Just as we would with our own salvation, that we not only believe in your heart, but confess it with the mouth. So I think it's important that we continue to say these things, not only for ourselves, but for others around us as well. But secondly, then, we need to, of course, live it. Humble submission to God entails living in such a way that demonstrates that He is the one in control. What we speak needs to be in accord with what we believe and the attitude of our heart, or it does become just empty and ostentatious words. Our lives and attitudes need to reflect the truth of that sentiment. I think I've shared this story before. It's one of those sort of defining life moments for me as we sat in the very small delivery room at KU Med Center as Nancy was in labor with Hezekiah. We already knew that there was a tremendous number of things wrong and a lot of uncertainties as what was going to happen, how, you know, he was going to need emergent surgery. And then she was having great complications with the childbirth. And I sat there in the little room, and what was obvious to me as I sat there, and she was in distress, his heart rate was going up with each contraction, he was in distress, and so I'm seeing the life of my wife and my child hanging in the balances. One thing was clear, I was not in control. There was nothing that I could do to rectify the situation. And so the thought occurred to me, but God is sovereign. He is sovereign over this situation. Do I believe that? And it was a defining moment for me. I've said that, but do I really believe that is true? Is God really in control of the situation? And it helped me to sort of wrestle through. Yes, He is. I don't know the outcome, but He is in control. There's nothing I can do. So what are the effects then of acknowledging that God is sovereign? Again, I would tell you there's probably many effects, but I just gave you give you here three that came to my mind and very parallel actually to the last three, some of them overlapping. First of all, it prevents frustration. Why is that? How does it prevent frustration? Because God's plans are good and right, and nothing can thwart His will. His plans are not going to be foiled. There's nothing that's happening outside of His control. And in due time, and here's the part about His sovereignty, it's not just that God is sovereign, but we know the end of the story. We know how His sovereignty plays out in such a way that we will all enter into, for those who know Him, those who belong to Him, will enter into an eternal state of bliss in His presence, where every tear has been wiped away and everything wrong has been made right. That's where it's going. We don't understand the path between here and there entirely, but we know that's where it ends. And he's the one that's in control that's going to make that happen. When we get a hold of that, it ought to prevent frustration. Like, that plan went wrong. And I'm preaching here to you this morning, and I probably will struggle and fail in this tomorrow. Probably today. Something will happen and we'll get frustrated. That wasn't supposed to happen. That didn't go right. But when we step back and we say God is sovereign and I know where he's taking things, it should for us alleviate frustration. Secondly, it relieves fear. If God is in control, what do we have to fear? Your times are in his hand. And as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And then very closely related to that, it alleviates anxiety. Why should we worry? What's the point of worrying? God's in control. In fact, Jesus gave us a lot of teaching in this regard. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Genuine Christianity is humble submission to God, because he's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, because he is the one in authority. Because he is the one in control. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word and for these truths, Father, that you indeed are sovereign. And Lord, the benefits that you desire to bless us with through that truth, Lord, oh, that we would cash in on those. You've given them to us. Help us to apply, Lord, this truth in our lives. Help us to live in view to these things, to be humbly submitted to you on account, Lord, of these truths, to entrust ourselves, to yield ourselves to you in these things. Help us, Lord, because we fail in this so often. We need your grace, Lord, to live out these truths. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. So, open it up if there's any thoughts or questions or corrections this morning, or other words to edify. Okay. I'm sorry, you agree with the what?
I certainly agree with the two points in there, say it and live it.
Yeah.
I certainly agree with the live it. The second part, for one thing, I think we see throughout Scripture that the disciples, the evangelists, people going out, follow the conversation with one another. I'll give you some examples. For this specific case here, I think he's talking about perhaps these guys having seen their businesses without Christ, without God's foundation, when they shouldn't be doing that. And then they start going into verse 16, but it is, you go from your heritage. We start to hear this term amongst some groups so much that if the Lord wills, it becomes a boasting. becomes almost a challenge on us to using that very precious term of the Lord's will. We flippantly use it too much. Like, I'm planning a birthday, and a couple people say, yeah, I'll come to your birthday, Lord willing. I usually mark them off my list, so I know the problem not going to come. That means, yeah, I'm going to come, but unless something more exciting comes up.
Right.
And really what that means for a lot of people, so it becomes very flippant in its use. Yeah, so that term is the Lord will. I think we need to be real careful. And actually, the Lord doesn't will it. It's not going to happen. So do I need to say that all the time?
Right.
I almost put it in the same category as these things like, especially social media newscasts and so on, using the term, people send our thoughts and prayers your way. That has become such an empty term that used by Christians and non-Christians alike. Email went out to our center, our research center, the young lady died so quickly. From a non-Christian saying, we need to send our thoughts and prayers to the family. That's a nice thing to make. It comes from someone that actually has no idea what it's saying. But yeah, so I guess the flippancy of some of these terms is something to be careful of. Before going on everything that happens. If you forget to put gas in your car this morning and you didn't have the church, I guess it was God's will. No, that was your responsibility to keep things going.
Right. Your point is well taken. We don't want to use that term flippantly. You're right about that. And I don't think, and it's not my, it wasn't my intention to suggest that everything you say, you have to tag that on. Because that'd get pretty redundant. But I think it is, by the same token, I do think it is important to say and to use that phrase just as we would say, at the end of our prayers, we could say, well, we pray in the name of the Lord. Well, that becomes flippant. It can become flippant. But we do it for a reason. And I think it's good that we do it. It bothers me when somebody gives a prayer and they don't pray in the name of Jesus. Now, it's just words, but they're important words. And so while we shouldn't do it flippantly, I think there is, and it doesn't need to be done with every time we say we're going to do this or that. I think it is important, though, from my perspective, that we do use that term. And I think there are scriptural examples, actually, where you see the apostles using that term. I didn't look any of them up. I don't have any of those to give to you. But I think there are situations where they would say, we're going to do this if the Lord wills. And at least are acknowledging that it's outside of them. We don't want to use it not only flippantly, but in ways to excuse ourselves from responsibility. And that's not his point here at all. To throw that off is, I'm going to give myself some wiggle room here and by saying if the Lord wills it, that wouldn't be right. That's not his intention here. It's the arrogance of saying, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do this, and saying, no, you don't have the right. You are not in control here. You can't say, I'm going to do this because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You need to be humble before God and acknowledge, if the Lord wills, I will do this for that. So I appreciate, I think the thought there, I agree with you, is not to be taken flippantly.
When I hear a message like this, I think of the importance of a well-functioning body. Because all of us see ourselves, we ask anybody in here, are you proud or are you humble? If you ask humble, immediately you blew it. So having somebody speak into your life is a lot easier for us to just say nothing because we don't want to offend someone, or we know the sin in our own lives and we don't want to mark something. So, being able to speak into somebody's life and somebody being able to receive it well, and others to speak into our lives and receive it well, is an important aspect of sanctification. You can grow in maturity. And yet it's so rare. And that's what I see. I think about a well-functioning body when I see these things, because without them, we can all acknowledge it mentally and sound, but in the living part, everybody needs to grow.
Yeah. Agreed.
We come to the table this morning. meditate.